I am the Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos. And there I received the words of Jesus Christ in a revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
The word of the Lord. Okay, so good morning, Elam. It is a joy to be opening God's word with you again as we continue our journey through this New Testament book of Revelation. And to hear what the Spirit might have to say to the church today, I invite you to imaginatively travel back in time with me to first century Asia Minor, which is a part of the world we would today call Turkey. And at the moment, we're in this interesting section of this biblical letter. Jesus is taking the time to specifically address seven particular churches there in the Roman province of Asia. And today, he has a special word for Christians living in the city of Pergamum. So let me tell you a little bit about this ancient metropolis. At any given moment, Pergamum is either the first, second, or third leading city in Asia. It's a city that is constantly jockeying with Ephesus and Smyrna, two cities we've already met, for that title of being kind of the top dog of the regional hierarchy. Those other two cities have been coastal cities, but Pergamum is about 16 miles inland, and it's located on this rise that towers about 1,000 feet over a plain through which flows the Caicus River. And it's kind of ensconced on this commanding height, and it's long been regarded as a stronghold. It's the ideal place for a military outpost. And religiously, the city is proudly pagan and dedicated, just in bootlicking fashion, to Rome. The city boasts this impressive temple to Caesar Augustus, as well as shrines to several Greek and Roman gods, notably Athena and Demeter and Asclepius, the god of healing. But the city's most striking landmark is what you see here on the screen, the altar to Zeus. It's this massive throne-like structure that towers over the city. It's 120 feet long, it's 110 feet wide, it's 40 feet tall, and it just dominates the skyline. And the altar, it's actually survived from antiquity. If you're ever in the city of Berlin, there's a Pergamum Museum that has preserved much of this altar. And you can even see the front frieze, the carvings that line it. And it depicts this, just the Olympian gods being led by Zeus into bloody battle against the giants. This is this bloody place of sacrifice that just stood over the city like a throne. And I tell you guys all of this because Pergamum is a culture that celebrates strength and power above all else. They champion the biggest and the baddest, whether in heaven, on earth, and then they invite them to exercise their dominion, whether that's Zeus or Caesar Augustus. And what we'll see is that Jesus will have to say something about the city's true allegiance. But let's dive into what Christ has to say. As always, he begins by identifying to whom his message is directed and who it is that is speaking. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Again, Jesus seems to entrust his message to the angel of the church. But what do you notice about Jesus' self-description there? Does it strike you as intense, aggressive? There's a literal edge to it. He says, "I am the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Jesus, he's our Savior, our friend, our companion in weakness and suffering, the lover of our soul, but he's also the judge. And he wants to get the Pergamene believers' attention. He says, "Don't forget, I am also the one who calls everybody to account. So you better heed my words." Roman officials in those days were said to wield the jus gladii, the power of the sword. They claimed the right to just execute terrible violence on any who would challenge their authority. And Jesus here, he's not threatening to cut people down. His sword, if you remember the vision from earlier in the book, it's not in his hand. It comes from his mouth. It's the word of God. But he does remind the church here that he is one who wields authority. And it's an authority that is far greater than the Caesar's. So with these introductions out of the way, Jesus offers the church in an evaluation of how things are going in their congregation. And his assessment comes from this kind of intimate knowing. He had described himself earlier as the one who walks to and fro between the lampstands. He's our great high priest who is attentively watching and keeping the church on the earth. And from that place of attentiveness and love and intimacy, he says these things. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." I know where you live. I know what it's like there in your city. I know Pergamum's true allegiance. He sees the massive temple in honor of Caesar Augustus, the greatest of Rome's emperors. He sees their impressive altar to Zeus, the bloody and terrible. But he knows the real object of their worship. He says, hey, through this obsession with strength and power, the city's actually put itself in thrall to the biggest bad of them all, Satan himself. Satan is humanity's great spiritual adversary and accuser. He's the one who ever seeks our condemnation and destruction. And you read the scriptures and we see this fallen angel of light who's constantly resisting God's orderly rule and the every advance of the gospel. And Jesus says that he came to destroy Satan and uproot all of his works. He wants to depose this rebellious spirit from these places where he has usurped God's authority. Yet Jesus also says that Satan has established a beachhead in the city of Pergamum. It's where he dwells, where his throne is. Jesus describes Pergamum as a satanic stronghold. A place just beholden to the devil's methods and priorities. A place from which he works his will. And Jesus says to the Christians of Pergamum, I know all about where you live, how you've been called to follow me there in the darkness, in the heart of enemy territory. You dwell in a society dedicated to the violent and bloody use of power. And it is there where I have asked you to shine my light. Man, how could a city come to be described in such a way? And what are the implications? And moreover, what is an appropriate response for a follower of Jesus called to live in such a city? I'm reminded what Paul wrote to the neighboring Ephesians. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The apostle is informing us that our fight is not with people. We count no man or woman our enemy, not those in foreign militaries, in government, in academia, in institutions of cultural influence. No, rather, that with which we contend are the spiritual forces of evil, sin, and death at work in the world. And Jesus discerns dark powers at work in the political, economic, and social life of the city of Pergamum. Somehow more is going on here than just the sum of each individual human decision made by those who shape that city. He says another will is at work, one hell-bent on greed and violence and human devastation. That's why the brokenness feels so entrenched, the violations of justice so brazen, the suffering so brutal. The devil himself has come to wreak havoc. So to shine Christ's light in Pergamum means to engage in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. We probably don't talk about this term enough, but some of you hear this term and you get far too excited. You hear that such and such a place is Satan's stronghold and you want to load up and roll out and storm the gates of hell. It's interesting, but Scripture never talks about storming the gates of hell. Jesus does talk about hell's gates, but he says this, on this rock, which is Peter's profession of faith in Christ, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The emphasis is on the church's defensive steadfastness. We will never be broken or overcome. Nothing is said here about our offensive capabilities. And when you read the Gospels, you realize that Jesus did give his disciples authority to cast out demons. Paul says that we are equipped with divine power to demolish spiritual strongholds. Yet Christ also instructs us not to rejoice that spiritual beings are subjected to us. We are warned not to revile or to blaspheme or to speak with bravado about supernatural things that we can barely comprehend. Rather, the New Testament teaches us to soberly resist the devil, standing against his schemes, firm in our faith, and in humble submission to God and his word. And we get the same message here in Christ's encouragement to the Pergamene believers. He says, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Spiritual warfare looks like holding fast to Christ and his ways and not denying the faith even when the power of the sword, whether metaphorical or literal, is wielded against you. For the Smyrnians that we met last Sunday, severe suffering was on the horizon, but it was still a ways off. It had not yet arrived. Pergamum believers are already taking casualties. Their former pastor, Antipas, whose name literally means against all, was martyred during the reign of Nero, either in an official proceeding like Peter and Paul or by an angry mob like Stephen. But no matter which it was, the violence did not deter the church there in Pergamum. It neither tainted their graciousness nor cooled the fire of their witness. Like David before Saul, I envision the Pergamum Christians declaring, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Try as you might, I will not count you my enemy. You are my neighbor, and I will love you as myself." Think also of what Stephen prayed when he was stoned. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So if spiritual warfare means holding fast while persisting in grace and hope and love and witness, then what do we need? Protective armor. You guys might know this famous passage. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Do you notice that the only weapon Paul mentions here is the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word? Actually, the same sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. It's also worth noting, because I'm a history nerd, that for a Roman legionnaire, the Roman gladius, or short sword, was really his weapon of last resort. He would use it to defend himself when the enemy had gotten in and close. They had more offensive weapons that they would throw and hurl. This was more of a defensive weapon. So we don't talk about this enough, but I want to teach you guys today what it means for a Christian to engage in spiritual warfare. And I will say, I think it's four things. We contend with Satan most effectively, number one, when we comprehend what is ours in Christ. Maybe this is behind that helmet of salvation. Paul says this, "Know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave Christ as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Don't you realize that Jesus is your inheritance? Every spiritual blessing, all that you might need for life and godliness, is available for you in Christ. And Christ is victorious, and Christ is seated in power, and Christ is your God and you are his people, don't you realize who you are and the victory that you walk in? 1 John 4:4, John puts it much simpler. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, specifically every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus is from God. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Comprehend what is yours in Christ. That's why Jesus constantly responds to Satan with Scripture when he is tempted. He's training us to know and to claim every heavenly blessing, authority, and power that is ours in Christ. We confront Satan most effectively when we comprehend what is ours in Christ. Number two, we contend with Satan most effectively when we pray in the Spirit. Paul already mentioned this here in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we stand firm, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You don't realize that Paul is still using battlefield imagery there. A soldier by himself was vulnerable, but when standing with others in disciplined battle formation, you could cover the person next to you with your shield and defend them with your sword. You can move as a solid unit, protected. And working together in this way, the Roman legions at the time were virtually invincible. And Paul is saying that praying for one another and with Christ in the Spirit is how we come together as the people of God. And it's how we demolish spiritual strongholds. It's how we move in power and unity. So we comprehend what's ours in Christ. We pray in the Spirit. And then number three, we practice righteousness, resisting every temptation towards sin and compromise. This doesn't sound like what you think of when you think of spiritual warfare. But here's what John writes in his letter. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, his Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, what's John saying? When you refuse to give in to temptation, you're taking the battle to Satan. When you choose to love your brother, your neighbor, even your enemy, you are engaging in spiritual warfare. Number four, we contend with Satan most effectively when we fearlessly and joyfully endure. Even Jesus, when he was seeking to prepare his disciples, says this: they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You may be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Or what he said last week to the Smyrnians: do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is spiritual warfare. Comprehend what's yours in Christ. Pray in the Spirit. Practice righteousness fearlessly and joyfully endure. This is how we demonstrate our strength. This is how we fight. It's how we shine Christ's light even in dark places like Pergamum, where Satan dwells and seems to exert authority. Now, the Pergamene Christians are fighting the good fight, but they have a blind spot, a place of vulnerability, something that's subverting their faithfulness and effectiveness. And it is this: they've been undermined by compromise within their own ranks, within their own lives. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's alluding to this Old Testament story from the book of Numbers, and in this minor figure that the Israelites encounter on their wilderness wandering. Balaam, he's not an Israelite. He's this kind of pagan magician who's paid handsomely by a guy named Balak, who's the king of Moab, to curse God's people as they pass through his territory. The Moabite king sees this mass of liberated slaves as a threat. And so what does he do? He's worried about having to extend them hospitality. He's worried that they might drain his resources. So he pays to callously smite them with supernatural power. So he goes to the one man that he knows who has a reputation for marshaling dark forces, this guy named Balaam. And go read the story. It's there in Numbers. And it's fantastic. Every time Balaam, who's taken this guy's money, goes to curse God's people, every time he opens his mouth can only speak blessing. And he keeps prophesying goodness for God's people. Three times, he's like, "I'm going to get it this time, buddy." And he does it, and it's more and more and more good things for God's people that come out of his mouth. He tried to unleash demonic destruction, but he ends up channeling the voice of the Lord instead. So the Moabites, they're obviously dissatisfied with their financial investment. 0 stars for Balaam. Even though Balaam said, "You know what, guys, I cannot guarantee results. I don't know what I'm going to channel from the unseen realm, but thank you for your money." But an unhappy customer is an unhappy customer. So fearing for his life and his livelihood and his reputation, Balaam comes up with a plan to get the Moabites what they want the old-fashioned way. Instead of a spiritual frontal assault, he recommends more indirect subversion, more carrot than stick. He says, if you can induce the Israelites to be unfaithful to their God, if you can tempt them into spiritual compromise, they'll lose their favor, the favor of their God, and they will fall under his punishment. And when they're afflicted by God, their God is way stronger than our gods, so they will prove no trouble to you. And Balaam's plan, it is not subtle. He says, "Hey, I've seen the women of your tribe, Balak. They're gorgeous. They are world-class beauty, so put them in something skimpy and then get the wine out and just barbecue off a whole metric ton of meat. We're talking brisket, pulled pork, ribs. Do it all and then throw a public feast in honor of your god Baal and make it an orgy of just gluttony and commitment-free sex and then send out invitations to all of the Israelite men." He's like, men are not complicated. Appeal to their appetites, and you will be able to achieve everything I could not by direct means. And in this way, a great number of Israelites are seduced into idolatry. And a plague breaks out of among God's people as a sign of the Lord's displeasure. And this downward slide into destruction is arrested only by the zeal of a priest named Phinehas, who starts enforcing discipline within the community of God's people. The story is more colorful than that, but I will let you find it and read it for yourself. Nonetheless, Balaam, through this treacherous advice, becomes one of the greatest villains from Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, during a later war with Midian, who's kind of the tribal cousins of Moab, they're like, hey, it's Moses and Phinehas, and they're like, Balaam's just over there. Let's get him. And they cut him down with the sword for the great harm that he caused God's people. So how does this apply to the church in Pergamum? Well, the Pergamene Christians, they stood strong for Christ in everything that was big, obvious, and public. Bow to this idol or lose your job? Pergamene believers chose unemployment every time. Declare Caesar is a god and Jesus is not, or face lions in the arena. Christians in Pergamum are like, bring on the kitty cats. We got this. We are going to be faithful to Jesus. But appeal to their appetites, to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, and a not small chunk of the church buckles without much protest. It's these little compromises that are insidious and suddenly start to add up and undermine the character and effectiveness of God's people. And Jesus says, if you don't wake up and repent, suddenly you'll be publicly Christian and practically pagan, indistinguishable in nearly every aspect of your lifestyle from someone who does not know me. And then the spiritual war in Pergamum will be lost. Now, I could get very specific about how the Pergamene Christians were tempted to compromise. But if I talk too much about food sacrificed to idols and temple prostitutes and the financial opportunities that were available in the trade guilds if you but worshiped Caesar, we're all going to wipe our brows and go, whew, none of that applies to me. I haven't been to a temple prostitute in my entire life. But he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we have to draw the analogy to our day. Satan constantly tempted the Pergamene believers to compromise with the pagan culture around them, attacking them not on the level of their doctrine or their public identification with Jesus, but by whetting their appetites. He targeted their desire to be invited to the best social functions, to experience the most sought-after entertainments. He pulled on their desire to be part of lucrative financial opportunities and their yearning for relational and sexual fulfillment. He literally appealed to their cravings for meat, sex, wealth, reputation, and human relationships. So we have to ask ourselves, each and every one of us, how is Jesus inviting us to demonstrate our loyalty to him? And looking at our own culture, in what ways are we most tempted to compromise? And to which of our appetites is Satan trying to appeal? I don't know about you, but I like being in the know. I like experiencing what is culturally relevant and important. I like being thought well of by my community. And that was something that Satan used to pull the Pergamum Christians away from their Lord. Hey, if you're such a stickler about this, you won't get invited to that thing. Hey, you won't experience what your society says is good. I remember when I was a younger man and there was lovely women that I got to know, and they're wonderful people, and we connected, and our personalities matched, and yet at this fundamental level, we were going in different directions on life's most important thing. What do we think about Jesus and what he's doing? And there's this temptation to say, well, it's just one little thing, right? The desire for human relationships sometimes can pull us away into compromise. I don't know what your thing is. If it's sex, if it's wealth, if it's entertainment. But he's saying, watch out. Because on the big public obvious stuff, you're doing great. It's on the little things that he'll get you. So commit yourself to live as a faithful witness for our Savior Jesus. Fight the good fight and stand firm, or Jesus himself will have to stand against you and discipline you for your own good. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those promised rewards are a little mysterious. Hidden manna refers to this jar of heavenly bread that was once stored in the Ark of the Covenant that served as this memorial of how God provided for his people in the wilderness. It had been lost when the first temple was destroyed, but Jesus promises to bring it forth for his people. I think it's a symbol for those who fear they will be missing out on tasting and experiencing good things because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus says, no, you will feast with Christ in ways that are incomprehensible, on delicacies of grace that are beyond your even wildest imaginations. The white stone with a new name written on it is equally cryptic. In ancient jury trials, jurors would vote for conviction or acquittal using black and white stones. Black meant guilty, white meant a declaration of innocence. There were also special stones that were given as markers of membership in some ancient community organizations. So Jesus seems to be promising here that those who fight the good fight and refuse to compromise in their allegiance to Jesus will find unshakable belonging in the community of God. And they'll have right standing before the Father as Christ's innocence and goodness is credited to us. We'll also have a new name. We'll experience a flourishing of our identity. So the road to faithfulness, it sometimes feels like constantly saying no. No to experiences, no to cravings, no to particular desires and opportunities. But Jesus assures us that what is actually in store for us is a whole ton of yeses. Yes to fulfillment. Yes to belonging. Yes to life-giving relationship with God and others. Yes to rich experiences. Yes to God's character formed and made manifest in us. Yes to fulfilling your potential. Yes to flourishing in your identity. Yes, yes, yes. He who has an ear to hear, let the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, fight the good fight. Yes, there is an enemy out there that seeks your destruction and seeks to deceive and cause pain. Stand firm. You don't have to take the next hill, but you need to know what is yours in Christ. You need to pray fervently for your brothers and sisters and for your community. You need to practice the way of Christ in all of your behavior. And you need to joyfully and fearlessly endure. And in that way, if you refuse to compromise, if you remain faithful to Christ in big and little, you will experience a life abundant. You will not miss out on anything. The things you think you're letting go of, that relationship, that television show, that drink, that whatever it is, will pale in comparison to the life that you will experience in the kingdom of God, in relationship with Jesus, in the community of God's people. So he says, fight the good fight. Do not compromise. And know life forevermore. This comes from Paul. I think it's fitting. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In him, it is always yes. Yes, yes, yes. Let's pray. God, we're trying to understand what you're teaching us through your word. We understand that sometimes we live in the midst of darkness. There is pain, there's injustice, there's ugly things happening. But you say we are right where you want us. You want us to shine your light in the dark, to stand firm, God, and we are willing in big and public and obvious ways, God, but we also need the strength to be faithful in small ways, to say no to temptation, to say no to our appetites that want to take us from the road of life. God, we are not missing anything when we choose to walk with you in faithfulness. You are a good father who lovingly cares for your kids, and you deprive us no good thing. So just equip us, Lord, to turn from what is less, to say yes wholeheartedly to you. If there's anyone here that needs courage, that needs strength, that needs conviction, that needs a kick in the butt, give it to us this morning. Give it to me this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.